Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24 through 27 is where we find our subject matter this evening, the choice of Moses. So we'll go ahead and read that. Verses 24 through 27 tells us, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So what we have here with Moses, as we see with any Bible character, is a fork in the road. And there are two choices. He's got to make a choice, as we have to every day. And his choice is between a road or a life of ease that is before him that he could embrace, he could take that, or this difficult life, ultimately, as he defines it or describes it, as a reproach of Christ. So we see that throughout Scripture. In Matthew 7 and 13 and 14, you have this concept of the two ways. One is narrow and difficult, and one is wide and easy. And so that's the choice laid before Moses. Now, in the context of Hebrews chapter 11, what is some of the difficulty being addressed in the epistle to the Hebrews with regard to those Christians? What's making their life difficult?
The Jews, they're trying to get them to go back into Judaism, making it hard on them.
Right.
For the Jews.
Absolutely. And in that next chapter, in chapter 12, you see that they've suffered. They've been a mockery. They've been someone to have that suffering that they have to endure, the persecution in their lives. So chapter 11, as we know it as the Hall of Faith in our next class, is the Faith of Abraham. It's all going toward this concept of looking to that which is unseen. That's what faith is. And there's something that Moses esteems greater, and there's a reason for it, because as we'll talk about, it's enduring, it's lasting, it's eternal. And so he's drawing on this concept of the eternal being better, the eternal not being something up for speculation or something that's up to chance, but a hope that is sure, as he talked about before in this epistle. And so this concept of faith is getting through the difficulties, and you see a lot of that in chapter 11, and getting to what is promised, which is when he goes into chapter 12, he talks about this concept of chastening, this concept of discipline, and the need to use it to your advantage, your benefit, rather than causing it to allow you to fall short of the promise. And so as we look through all of these, it has this connotation of spiritual, as Scripture does. It points to the eternal and lasting rather than the temporary that is promising pleasure, and it gives pleasure, as he says, for a season, but then it fades away. So the life of a Christian is really where all this is applied, as we apply all these things to us. These are characteristics we want to have. And if you look over there in Matthew, the 10th chapter, when Jesus sends out his disciples, it's never a promise as they decide to follow him. They choose between two paths. They are at a fork in the road. It's never promised them any kind of pleasure, necessarily physically, and following Christ. It's never promised them a life of ease. In fact, the better choice is always the harder choice as we live our lives for Christ. And I think it's illustrated great in Matthew 10 when he sends out his apostles, his disciples. In verse 16 it says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up in councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. They deliver you up. Do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. It is not up to you to speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now notice here, "Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." And that's where we get this famously understood verse in verse 32, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And that confession and denial is not always verbally. Certainly that's included, but it's in action. So these disciples are given a foundation and understanding, and they're being sent out. Jesus tells them what they are to expect. It's going to happen. It's not going to be easy. It's not always going to be pleasant, but you have to do what is the right thing to do. You have to come to that fork in the road and choose that which is right, not that which is easy. And only then are you going to get the lasting promise. So this is where Moses ends up in his life with this choice that he has to make. Going back to chapter 11 of Hebrews, in verse 23, it mentions his birth and how this choice is made difficult. It's an easy choice when it comes down to what we know we should choose, but when the application needs to be made, it's not always easy. In fact, it's mostly difficult. It's the difficult way. We know what we should choose, but the application is different. And it's illustrated in Moses and his childhood, his upbringing, and everything that was around him during that time. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's command." When he was hid, who found him? We remember that? Pharaoh's daughter, right? And he is Pharaoh's daughter's son, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Going back to Acts, the 7th chapter, we see a little different phraseology of this whole concept, of course, that only being in one verse. In Stephen's sermon, he mentions this. He's going through the patriarchs. He's going through this history, making the point that these individuals rejected all of God's prophets and all of these things who they eventually rejected the one they foretold. But in Acts 7, and beginning in verse 17, 17 through 22, it mentions the beginning of Moses in this historical account. It says, "When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. And notice, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." So there's great significance in making this point in chapter 11 of Hebrews about Moses' relationship with the Egyptian people, or at least his place in the Egyptian society. You have him being brought up as Pharaoh's daughter's son. So he's going to have a lot of privileges. There are many promised things that might be in his life with regard to riches and obviously education. It says that he was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptian, mighty in words and deeds. Egypt being a very big kingdom during that time, one that was mighty in the world, one of the top in the world at that time. And so he had all of these privileges, these benefits, and being brought up. And it's obvious when it's described as the passing pleasures of sin in Hebrews 11, that there were many things that were afforded him or presented before him that he could have chosen to partake in. And so this isn't just some obvious, easy choice for Moses to make. This is him not only seeing the good in Egypt, but he's also seeing how the Israelites are being treated by the Egyptians, treated by Pharaoh. During his time of being brought up and as he got to that age which he decided not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, it wasn't just all smooth sailing with the Israelites. Before, there was some kind of ease with regard to that, but as it says, there was another king that arose after who did not know Joseph, and he dealt treacherously with our people. So the Israelites are not a favorable people in the eyes of those who aren't a part of that nation. No one is saying, I wish I was an Israelite. I wish I was a part of those individuals. But Moses looked at it at a little bit different angle, as we see. Those pleasures that presented themselves before Moses, like our pleasures that present themselves before us, which is sin and the temptation, he saw them as their true nature. They were fleeting. They were but for a season. In 1 John chapter 2, it describes sin, and it describes it in three categories of those things that are in the world. It says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But there is light shine on the true character of all of these things. The world is passing away in the lust of it. So there's nothing that we can do sinful that is ultimately going to bring fulfillment to our lives in the long run. No matter how lasting it may seem, no matter what it may promise. You just think about Moses and what is before him. He could be of great significance in that Egyptian nation. He is in a position where there's a promise of power. There is a possibility of those things. And he's ultimately, he has it made as an Egyptian. He's got the riches, the wealth. He's in the royal family, if you will. He's in that position. He's not the slave. He would be in the position of the owner, if you will, in that society during that time. But he left all of that. And he gives a reason there in chapter 11 of Hebrews. What was that reason? What did he esteem greater than these things? Why did he leave those pleasurable things? Christ, right? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater. Now, when he says reproach of Christ, what do you think he means? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than those passing pleasures.
They'd be a reward with Christ, but also the world looked at Christ as a reproach if we didn't put him to death.
Okay. Well, when did Christ come about?
It was
a long time after that, right? So what do you think the Hebrew writer is getting at here? I mean, how do we determine, you know, what that means? What does it mean, the reproach of Christ?
Suffering.
Okay. Suffering for Christ's sake. There are a few different, interpretations of this text. I think there's a logical one that we can reach. One being following the concept of what Christ means. And we went over this in the team class last week, so let's see how we do it here. What does Christ mean? The word Christ. Is it his last name? Okay, what is it? It's an office, it's a title. When you have the phrase Jesus Christ and then you flip over to another scripture that says Christ Jesus, it's not saying like Jeremiah Cox and then Cox Jeremiah. It's Jesus, and this man who was given the name Jesus, which is Savior, Matthew chapter 1, name of Jesus, he'll save his people from his sins. So this man that was born, the man's name is Jesus. That's his physical name given him when he was born of Mary. So give him this name Jesus. That man named Jesus is Christ, is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one that God prophesied about. He's the one that God chose for what purpose? To save us from our sins, to be the propitiation for the sins of the people. So all Christ means is anointed one, the Messiah. So when it says Christ Jesus, it's saying the anointed one is the man Jesus. The man Jesus is the anointed one. The anointed one is the man Jesus. That's what that phrase means. And you see it used in those different ways in the context. So as it is the anointed, the translators translated it Christ, but it doesn't necessarily have to be translated Christ. It could have been translated anointed. And so one of the interpretations of this some commentators give is that he esteemed the reproach of the anointed of the nation of Israel greater than the pleasures in Egypt. In other words, He knew Israel was God's chosen physical people, the chosen nation, through whom the promises would come and all of those things. And so he wasn't necessarily looking to Jesus the Christ, but that these were the anointed of God. The problem I would have with that, and I also read about, is this term anointed in Hebrews 11 isn't plural. Jesus is the Christ, singular, because he's one man. The nation would be the people, plural, and it doesn't give it as plural. Another one that we could look at is a similar reproach that Christ went through himself. So the reproach of Christ, meaning Christ was reproached, he suffered, he had to endure these things, and like that, Moses did as well. Moses is seen as a type of Christ in Acts 7, as we just read. And so that would make sense in that area, right? That he is esteeming this reproach that Christ had to suffer, and in like manner, he esteemed that greater than these things. But the problem that I would have with that is this concept of the reproach. What is he being reproached for? There's got to be a reason that that's esteemed higher than the passing pleasures of sin, and just saying that it is the same kind of thing or a type isn't really sufficient, doesn't really go with that context. The third one is that he recognized the promise of the Christ coming through the nation of Israel. And he understood in following God and leading the Israelites and being a servant of God, choosing to be of God's people, not the Egyptians, that pointed to the Christ. This is the one through whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He knew of the promise. He knew that the Christ would come through the children of Israel, that promise of God given to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the land, nation, and seed promise. That was historical. They understood that. They're God's anointed people, and the seed would come through them. Moses understood that, and he knew how transcendent that was in the grand scheme of things. He chose to follow the one who would be the Savior of mankind. He chose to follow God and his plan rather than rejecting it and going with this secular, physical interest in these passing pleasures. You see that. It says also in that same context, after it says that he chose to suffer affliction with the people rather than the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and treasures in Egypt. Why? For he looked to the reward. And the reward is in who? The reward is in Christ, right? So that's the whole concept it's pointing toward. And it falls in this chapter of 11 of Hebrews nicely, because they are being reproached for the sake of Christ. They are disciples of Christ. They are Christians. And because of that, they're suffering reproach. And that's something that they need to look at as valuable. That's something that transcends the escaping of such, and it's something they should involve themselves in. Ephesians chapter 1 shows the reason for this, because that reward which Moses looked to was not in Egypt, it wasn't in any other facet of life, it was in Christ, and to be in Christ, you have to live by faith, and all of that is understood. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, which is Christ. So all of those spiritual blessings, this reward that he's looking to is the same reward that we read about Abraham looking to in that same chapter. He went out because he was looking for the city whose builder and foundations that are laid are made without hands. He's talking about heaven, that spiritual kingdom, that spiritual throne that we are promised to those who love God. So it's the same concept. The reward he's looking to and he's esteeming greater than these passing pleasures is heaven, is in Christ. And so he has to be in reproach of Christ, because in Christ, as we have said before, It's not easy, it's necessary. It's the narrow and difficult way, not the easy way. And there is going to be a struggle. That's why, as we see our next passage is in 1 Peter chapter 4, he tells us in verse 16, which we'll get to this context a little later, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Because if you're suffering for Christ's sake, as you see in this context, we'll look at later, you have this reward to look forward to. It's going to be rewarded. It's certainly something that has an outcome that is greater than that of the passing pleasures of sin. If you choose the sin, if you choose to look for the pleasure in that, the ultimate end is going to be punishment. It's going to be anguish. It's going to be pain for eternity. But if you suffer for a temporary time, or life is but a vapor, then there's going to be eternal bliss, eternal glory, eternal relief. That's what salvation is, being saved from those things. It's going to be eternal refuge. That's what Moses is looking forward to. So there's this concept of perspective, which is hard for us to get sometimes because Moses, like us, is a man, and he was born into a physical world with a physical body, with physical riches, as one who is in Egypt, maintaining physical wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians, and getting all of these physical blessings, and all he has to do is stay in that state. But he's not a physical being in the sense of what is eternal, just like all of us. He's one who has a soul. He's one whose purpose is to fear God and keep his commandments. He's one who decided to understand that perspective and follow that perspective in the narrow and difficult way. Now, it says that he made this decision when he became of age, right? There are some interesting things, I think, that we can look into this. It says, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Going back to Acts chapter 7, we see this given as an account in Stephen's sermon as well. Acts chapter 7 and verse 23. And as we'll see, this is referring to a time where he made that decision, but he didn't verbally profess, I don't want to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He never said that verbally. It was shown through his actions, and ultimately plays on this whole concept of his mindset and spiritual things and what he decided was the most important. Acts 7 and verse 23, when he came of age, is seen here as when he was 40 years old. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now this is where he became of age and where he decided, or supposedly acted, that he didn't want to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Because you see the similar language in the actual account in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2 and verse 11 says, When it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. And this is the context of that actual account where he killed that Egyptian, and then his own brethren mentioned what they mentioned to him about him possibly killing them and their misunderstanding of what he was doing and his intentions. So Hebrews 11 says when he became old or came of age, this is when he decided that. Acts 7 said he was 40, and this is when it happened. And Exodus 2, this is when he is of age. This is when the decision became obvious, when it started playing into action. So this draws on this concept that it wasn't an impulsive thing. It wasn't a petulance in his life. He wasn't acting as an adolescent. He had knowledge. He had understanding. And he knew the decision he was making. And so in that comes all of this that we've mentioned about the suffering of reproach and these things that were going to be difficult. He knew how difficult. He knew that it wasn't going to just be an easy walk. Also, before this, you understand as he gets into the ultimate decision-making process when God says, you're going to be my spokesman, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, and all of this. After he struck this Egyptian down, he fled to Midian, and so he took part of that path. He would have seen the landscape, the difficult nature of that, dwelling in that desert land and all of those things, getting away from that life he knew of. And as he came back to do what God had told him to do and ultimately be that deliverer, that leader, he understood the gravity of the situation. He understood how difficult it would be, but he still esteemed it greater than those things in Egypt. Notice in this that it mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 27, it mentioned that he didn't fear Pharaoh. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So it said that Moses didn't fear. But back in Exodus chapter 2, it says something a little different. It says that they said to him, those Hebrews, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Pharaoh heard of this matter. He sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So Hebrews 11 says he didn't fear, and Exodus 2 says he feared. How do we reconcile that? What's the point being made? What do you think, at least? I mean,
well, I think later on he's seen the reward that would be coming, and there would be no fear if you know you're going to have a better reward.
Right. Fear can be debilitating. It can overtake us and really be a burden on our lives. Just like almost anything else, you take that concept of worry as well. Worry and fear are going to come into our lives. It's inevitable. There are things that we, natural things that we fear. Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill body and soul, but him who can destroy both body, but him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But that doesn't mean that when a guy's pointing a gun to your head, there's not going to be any fear in your life. So what might that play on with regard to him saying he didn't fear, even though he obviously feared in that original context? What did he not allow the fear to do?
Overcome him,
right? We're going to have fear. There are going to be things that are intimidating, that are fearsome, but you don't allow that to point the direction of your life. You don't obey fear, you obey God. And that's a big part of all of this. It wasn't going to be easy to be reproached for Christ's sake. It wasn't going to be an easy thing. It wasn't going to be pleasant. And it was going to be filled with this fear that comes over us naturally, physiologically. We are going to have that fight or flight reaction, as you read about in the education and philosophy and all of those things. Fear is something that happens. And everyone fears at some point in their life. But how we decide to deal with that fear, how we allow that fear to motivate us, is what defines us when we are fearing, when we have adversity. It's that natural occurrence, but we need to know how to deal with it. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 14, it says about Jesus, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So allowing fear to overcome us to the point of us being disobedient or not having that focus and perspective maintained of the spiritual over the physical, It's debilitating and we're under bondage. Now Christ frees us from that. And you can say the same thing with Moses, because as we read of in Hebrews, that Christ's blood and his sacrifice cleanses those under the old covenant as well. It was a propitiation made for those under the old covenant. We talk about God with the concept of time. He's not restricted by time. So he knew Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was to occur, and that was his plan, and no purpose is withheld from God. He knew all of that even when Christ was not even yet born, or Jesus was not even yet born. So you have that whole concept of the bondage of death being released by what Christ fulfilled on the cross and ultimately when he was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection and its necessity, its pertinence in the grand scheme of redemption for man. If Christ is not raised, then we have no hope. We don't get to overcome death, but because he was raised, we will raise and to maintain that eternal body. And so this fear that's going to come can't allow us to lose perspective of the grand scheme of things. We can't let it debilitate us. We have to push through it. And we have to recognize that those things that we might fear, we have to esteem them, as Moses did, greater than those things of ease that are ultimately a life of sin and the wide way which leads to destruction. Psalm 23 is popular to be quoted in movies and all of those things. We all know it. It says in verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." If there's a need for comfort, then there is logically implied a discomfort that you are already in, which comes from fear, obviously, in that passage. You walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You're in a low time in your life. You have things that are troubling you, ultimately spiritually, but because you serve a risen Savior, there's nothing ultimately to fear in the grand scheme of things. And that fear shouldn't bring us down and allow us to choose something that is ultimately not lasting. You see that even in this context of chapter 11 of Hebrews. In the last part of it, when he talks about a few more specific individuals, but he says, what more shall I say? The time will fail me to tell of these individuals. He mentions some generalities. It says in verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You think torture, well, there's going to be fear in torture. And leading up to it and the anxiety that they must have experienced. But that fear didn't allow them to deny Christ. They looked to a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mocking, scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive a promise. God provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So the whole concept of suffering is not one that is very entertaining in ease or comfort or a place of positivity, but it is one that has all those things when we look to what it yields in the end. When we are ultimately found in God's eyes as ones who have endured the rough race, endured persecution, Revelation 2:10, were faithful until death, up to the point of death, we receive the crown of life. That's what Moses was looking at. And all of that is realized in Christ, and the salvation we receive through him and his sacrifice, and ultimately us following him, our sins being cleansed from us. So this is what Moses is doing. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, we have our other text. And I want to end the class by looking at this context in 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 16, again, it says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Moses is certainly a good example of this, choosing the right path, the choice of Moses. Here, this whole context in 1 Peter 4 really deals with suffering. You have Job in the Old Covenant, which is a book about suffering and dealing with suffering, and all of this adversity that might come our way. First Peter is almost the New Covenant book of suffering. And we see a lot of the same things drawn out with regard to these things are passing, these things lead to something better. And there is an example used of Christ in this subject matter, this passage. But before, in verse 12, in that immediate context, it says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, but as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter." So this concept of suffering for good, which leads to the better, which leads to the spiritual promises, which leads to glory, deliverance, and all of those things, ultimately is us following Christ as the captain of our salvation. And we see that in chapter 3, and I want to bring that out. Notice there in verse 17, it said, "It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And in verse 18, it gives an explanation of such. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now, this is a difficult passage that has presented itself to many individuals when it says he went and preached to the spirits in prison and all of that stuff. What does all that mean? What does it mean that he was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit? He's playing on this whole context of suffering for Christ in the flesh and being rewarded spiritually. And so you've got to take that into consideration when you're reading this. You might have a translation that has Spirit there capitalized, capital S. When it's a capital S, the translators always are saying that's the Holy Spirit. It's not always the case. When you see Spirit, it doesn't always mean the Holy Spirit. You've got to look into the context. Here there's a comparison. It says he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So there's flesh and spirit. That's what he's talking about. He was put to death physically, made alive spiritually. What do we remember Jesus telling the thief on the cross that hung next to him? "You'll be with me in paradise." When Jesus died, those 3 days he was in the grave, it wasn't that he just didn't exist or anything like that. There is a realm where we go to when we die. Luke 16, this Hadean realm, rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, having not obeyed God, went to torments in Hades. It's a Hadean realm. We don't get to heaven until there's the judgment and the sentencing, okay? And we need to recognize that. People talk about people die and they go to heaven or they go to hell. They go to the Hadean realm. And there's no period of question as to whether or not we're going to go to heaven or hell. It's decided. You know what your eternal whereabouts is going to be. And the rich man, he was being tortured there. He was in torments there because he was disobedient. And Lazarus was in comfort. When Jesus died, he was an innocent man. He died for the sake of God. He did the will of God. And when he was made alive, he was in paradise. So he was comforted all of a sudden. He died for the will of God, doing good, so he was comforted by God. And that's where you get this whole concept. You may suffer. If you suffer for good and not for evil, you're suffering for the reproach of Christ, and you're esteeming that greater, and so you're choosing it because you're seeing the promise, you're going to receive the promise. You're going to be comforted. The things that seem so fearsome, that cause that fear in your life, that make things uncomfortable, those are all ultimately going to be squandered with the reward that God gives us. So ultimately what Jesus did was he sowed and he reaped what he sowed. Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So you have this question there in verse 13. It says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" And Jesus was a follower of what is good and he was harmed. But that's not the perspective of this life. Shouldn't be. Ultimately, no one harmed him. in the grand scheme of things. In other words, there's a rule that when you sow something that is good, you're going to reap something that is good. Jesus sowed what was good, and physically, he was killed. But the actual rule to these things is spiritual, and God doesn't go back on his promise. He reaped what he sowed. Notice there in the second chapter, he understood this, just like Moses understood this. Chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Notice, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." He's an innocent man suffering. Notice what he did about this. "Who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? Committed himself to him who judges righteously." That's what Moses did. That's what Christ did. There is this sense of unfairness in the world. You see that in Ecclesiastes. The rich and those who are unrighteous, they prosper. But those who are righteous, they often seem to suffer. And all of these things, ultimately, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. But when it comes down to it, you can't let that fear be changing your direction and purpose in life, being debilitating to you in your life. You can't allow it to cause you to esteem those passing pleasures greater than the eternal pleasures in heaven. But what you have to do is commit yourself, commit your life to him who judges righteously. We're going to suffer. When we choose what Moses chose, reproach of Christ, that's what it is. It's a reproach. You're going to suffer as Christ suffered. You're going to go through hardships and hard times because you're simply doing what is right. But the ultimate mindset is that God is going to reward us because we're doing what is right and what he told us to do. And so you have that whole concept with the Apostle Paul, who says you desire to live a godly life in Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. And what did he say at the end of that epistle or that letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord has promised, not only to me, but also to those who have loved, is appearing." So that's the choice of Moses. I'm going to choose the hard way, which is following God. And I'm going to suffer, recognizing what I'm suffering or who I'm suffering for, because he's going to reward me. And those sinful things, they're passing and they're not worth it. Any comments or questions with the class this evening? All right, our next one is going to be, not next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after, number 6, the faith of Abraham.